And welcome, everyone, kids particularly. I've been working on my sheet. If you didn't get one, you can grab one in the back. But today, just so you know, it's July 30th, 2023. I'm speaking, and my name's Doug Clark. And what do I look like? You actually draw a picture. I'm very scared about that, usually. I mean, I have a different impression, I think, of myself than maybe you do. We're in James chapter 4, 11 through 17, and my favorite song that we sang today is Hallelujah, because I do, like what John prayed. I love that idea of how Christianity is like this backward thing, you know? It's like this reverse thing that we all think it's one way, and Jesus says it's about serving and loving people and not just serving and loving ourselves. So, man, good to have you with us. And in the next 2.5 hours, we'll be covering the book of James chapter 4. So just... we'll serve lunch at about 11, and we'll be in it. That's not true. We're not serving lunch at 11. Anyway, so I'm sitting in my office on Wednesday morning and reading through my news feed and find a story that is way too often the case in Africa. This is in the country of Niger. Niger is in Eastern Africa, and just like other parts of Africa, have over the years been pretty unstable. And in 2021, Niger had an election where they elected a president, and it looked as if things were moving in the right direction in terms of a lot of the things that were happening there, at least, you know, from an outsider perspective. Well, on Wednesday morning, the president was in the presidential palace when the presidential guard, armed and intent, circled the presidential palace and captured the president. Which doesn't really make sense that the guard that's, or the army that's supposed to guard the president is now capturing the president. I think what they do is call that a coup. It's an insurrection. It's a rebellion. The army and the general that was leading it determined that in the last 2 years since the government had had its first democratic election, that this president was not doing the job. Economic situations had not improved. People's lives had not improved. And so it was time to take matters into their own hands. And so they rushed the palace and they created this scene. And I'm still not sure how that's going to work out. One of the things that made me think was, and why it made it a little bit personal, was the host, I guess you could call them, on our trip to Africa. Or if you remember, we did the Chosen event with World Vision. And the campus pastors and Ryan, who was up here from our communications department, we all went to Zambia and then kind of helped those that helped facilitate you getting your chosen child. And it was a really cool event. And one of the guys who was hosting that, a guy by the name of Trey, lives in Seattle, but he grew up in Niger. His parents are still in Niger with his grandmother as missionaries. And so this morning, I just am feeling compelled as the body of Christ to join together with the church around the world and to pray for that country. So let's do that together. God, thank you that you are in charge of even something like what's happening there. I pray that you would use it to draw people to yourself in a predominantly Muslim country where missionaries like Trey's parents and grandparents have spent their lives pouring the gospel into them. I pray that something about what happens would move people towards a personal relationship with you. I pray that you would protect Trey's family, and I pray that you'd protect Trey's heart as he is anxious about what might be with his parents. So God, we're grateful for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we've been in the book of James, and in that book last week we were talking about how you become a friend with the world, and when you become a friend with the world through disobedience, basically, you also make yourself an enemy of God. And that doesn't have anything to do, in a sense, with your relationship with Christ if you've put your faith in Jesus. What your faith in Christ is based on is his death and resurrection, and there's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So if you've received him as your Savior, what you're doing when you're disobeying is severing or determining that your relationship with God is not essential or important in this moment. And that can be a moment-by-moment thing, or it can grow to become a season in your life. And the Lord knows that we're sinful. The Lord knows that we're doing things that aren't right, but he's calling us to live a life that brings glory and honor to him through obedience. And so we keep doing things right and wrong and praising him when we're right and coming back to him when we know we need repentance. And so what today is about isn't just about being like this friend with the world. It's actually making a statement about who our God is in the moment. It's actually saying that when we choose to speak evil to somebody else, we actually choose to make ourselves our God. And when we choose to make a plan and not consider the overall sovereign plan of God, we have chosen to make ourselves God instead of God as God in our lives. And I want to show you how that plays out in James chapter 4. So we're going to start in James 4:11 and read through verse 17. Here's what it says. Do not speak evil against one another's brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, I think what we've kind of put forth today is that when I choose to speak a word against somebody or when I choose to make a plan that is not according to God's plan, that is idolatry. It's putting yourself and making yourself your own God. Now, you might say in your head as I say that, and I said that a little bit this week to myself, that seems a bit dramatic. Right? For me to say a few bad things about somebody doesn't seem like it's like saying God's not my God anymore, or to say that I'm going to, you know, determine to do something that I didn't actually ask God about doesn't seem to really mean that I am this person who has somehow abandoned God from my life. And yet, when you look at the book of James, it is exactly what James is saying we do. It's exactly what James is saying that we do when we speak evil words. Look at verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another. Now, it's interesting. You might know this and you might not, but the Bible is made up of two separate sections. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was primarily written in the language of the Israelites, Hebrew. And the New Testament was primarily written in the language of the day of Jesus and the early church, Greek. And so, in the Old Testament, most of the world didn't have access to Hebrew. And so, when the Old Testament was being written and when the Old Testament was being read, it was always in Hebrew. But around 250 B.C., which is about 250 years before Jesus came, many of the Jews who had kind of been in Israel had begun to disperse all throughout the empire, and the Roman Empire at the time was speaking the language of Greek generally, and so what was happening in those regions was that Jews were needing to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language, and that happened over a period of time. It became a book called the Septuagint. And so they had the Septuagint that they could look at words that meant the same thing, that were the same word in the New Testament. So when you're looking at a word and studying the Bible, there are ways that you can determine what that word might mean. One of those is to look at what it looked like in the Greek Old Testament. So if that word was used in the Old Testament, then what was that word trying to kind of put forth in meaning. And in other places in the New Testament, we look at all those places. And what you find when you see this thing called evil is that it's kind of a pretty broad statement. It can be used about speaking against God or speaking evil generally about other people. It's about slander. It's about gossip. It can be about criticism. It can be about complaining. It can just be lying to somebody. It can be saying something hurtful to another person. That's what this evil is. It's a pretty broad definition. It means that when you speak a word to somebody that is unkind, untrue, or for the purpose of tearing them down or building yourself up, or maybe both, that's a word that should not be spoken. And what James is saying, when you do that, that's not just a little mishap. That's not just like, oops, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, or can we have a do-over on all that stuff? No, it's not just a mistake. It's not just a mishap. It's a decision at that moment to storm the palace, to grab the king, and to depose him from authority in your life. It's an insurrection. It's treason against our God. And we do it all the time. That's what James is saying. Look, he says, do not speak evil against one another's brothers, because when one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What in the world is he trying to say? He's trying to say that when you speak a word of evil against somebody else, you are immediately placing yourself above the person you're speaking about. And you are making a judgment about who they are, about why they did what they did, about what they're going to do, about how they said what they said, and why they said what they said. And it's always around the idea of understanding or maybe predicting or maybe assuming their motive. And what you're saying when you speak evil over someone is that you have an idea about who this person really is at the depth of their soul. And here's the thing, you just don't. In fact, even as a follower of Christ for a long time now in my life, I recognize that the person who knows me best, me, doesn't always understand what I do. Right? I don't get that. And so why in the world would I attempt to believe that I can speak something about you based on your motive, or based on your thought process, or based on anything that's inside you? To do that puts me in a position of who? God, right? Secondly, he says, not only are you putting yourself in a position of God over people, you are actually taking the place of God over the law. He says, In the middle of verse 11, he said, the one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil, not just about the brother, but speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And so when I deceive somebody with a word, or when I speak a word of gossip towards somebody, what I'm saying is that the law, which is don't slander and to love your neighbor and to speak goodness into them, what I'm saying is that the law is not correct, that I have a better impression of what should be said to somebody than what the law says. But the reality is that the law of God is the precursor to every decision, to everything that is, and that it leads and directs me in how I should speak about you, and how you should speak about me, and how we should speak about one another. I mean, to say that I know how you came to that conclusion, or to say that you didn't do the correct thing, or to share a piece of gossip about you, about why you did what you did, it's to say, I'm putting myself over you and making myself God in your life. But I'm also putting myself over the law, putting myself over the one who created the world according to the law, and saying that I get to make the decisions about how the world should work. I mean, I have in the middle of taking that statement of evil towards somebody else, I have chosen to place God outside the realm of his authority, and not just that, but to place myself in that realm. I create myself as God when I speak evil over someone. Now, James goes on to say, not only that, but man, when you choose to make a decision that is done without the consideration of my plan for the universe, wow, we've got trouble. We've got a situation that needs to be rectified. Because, man, going back, you know, when you speak these words of evil, you do two things. You destroy relationships. You tear apart the church. You devalue people. You create an untangleable narrative that's not true. I mean, think about this. When you share a word of evil about somebody, you know what happens? That word begins to spread. And then that word becomes this uncontrollable narrative about somebody's life. And they might not even realize that narrative is being told about them. And when they do realize that narrative is being told about them, how do you go and unwind that narrative? How do you bring it back? You can't. It's too broad. You can't find the ends of it. Have you ever had an electrical cord which I do. It's an electrical cord that I use weekly to do my weed whacker. You'd think that I would get to the place where there's one cord that I kind of leave just jumbled up, and every week I have to figure out where the ends are. And instead of having it in 2 seconds, it takes me 3 or 4 minutes every time to kind of unwind it. Imagine if you couldn't find the ends to it. You'd never be able to unwind it. You'd never be able to use it. It'd never be the health that it was supposed to be. And that's the way gossip, that's the way slander, that's the way criticism that you make against another person gets sown into a community and begins to destroy it. So evil words not only destroy the community, but it also sets you up as an idolater. And so God's saying, listen, man, we gotta deal with that. And we got to deal with that harshly, in a good sort of harsh way, right? We got to deal with that seriously. Let's put it that way, not harshly. And then God says the same thing about plans that we make. Look, he said, come on now, you who say, and it's a little bit of a sarcastic statement, man, you guys should know this already. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I mean, he's saying, I don't know if it's a specific situation, but what he's saying is all of us have been around a situation where we've had the opportunity to make a little money through a business, you know, and what he's saying is that there are some of you who may have heard of something going on in the next town over, and so you say to yourself, I'm going to go and take advantage of that opportunity. I'm an opportunistic person. I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity, and I'm going to go and do whatever it is that's over there that profits me, and I'm going to make it work for myself. It's not that hard to imagine that happening. That happened in a major way here in East Texas in 1930, when in a little town just a little southeast of here called Overton, the Daisy Bradford number 3. Anybody know what that is? Some of you do, right? The Daisy Bradford number 3 oil well hit oil at about 5,700 feet, about a mile down. And that little hit of oil became the largest discovered oil field in the world. And even today, still pumping a little bit, from that day in 1930 to today, it has pumped 6 billion barrels of oil. That thing hit. And when that opportunity came into East Texas, there were some opportunistic people, like the Hunts. Some of you know them. You might know them. Some of you know about them. They're, at least we know, the owners of the Kansas City Chiefs. And they were opportunistic. They grabbed hold of it. And there's nothing wrong Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with creating an opportunity, taking advantage of that opportunity. Unless, of course, you take that opportunity without consulting the Lord God, without thinking about His sovereign plan, and without thinking about the fact that your sovereign plan or your plan is subservient to His plan. When I was a kid, I had a plan almost every Saturday morning when I was a little kid. And that plan included the sugariest cereal that my parents had in their cupboard, and at least 6 or 7 hours of cartoons. That was pretty much my plan, right? When I woke up in the morning, that was what my plan was. Now, you know what happened every single Saturday morning that I can remember? My plan got thwarted by a much more sovereign plan in my house. See, I was not in charge at any time in my house, but especially on Saturday morning, right? My mom would come down whatever time it was that she needed to get us moving and say, go get dressed because we're going to grandma's or the piano lessons or the grocery store or to swim lessons or to whatever it was. And I will guarantee you one thing about that. Her plan always won. If her plan was for us to leave the house at 8:30-ish, I was not watching TV after that, right? Because she was the supreme ruler of Saturday morning in my house. Maybe your mom or your dad is like that. And it should be that way, by the way. I'm thinking back to that right now in this moment. I thought, wouldn't it just been so great if at 8:15 every day my plan would have included going upstairs, getting dressed, and being ready to engage in the plan that was going to happen whether I engaged in it or not. I mean, there's a little bit of that to us, right? We don't want to do what we don't want to do. And therefore, what James is saying here is that when you make a plan that's apart from consulting what God might want, then you set yourself up as your own God. You've deposed Him from the throne, and you have not just left that throne empty, you have said, I'm choosing to be in the midst of that. That's my deal now. That's where I want to be. That's what needs to happen. It's so interesting that we do that. And it's so strange that we think we have the right to it. Look at what he says. He says, what is your life in verse 14? I mean, you're a mist, you're a vapor, you're nothing that way. Instead of saying, I'm going to go and do this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But yet we're boastful, we're arrogant, we think we can live outside of God's sovereign plan for our life. And now I realize it's really difficult to determine what God wants you to do about a situation in your life. I mean, it's not hard to read the Bible and discover kind of like what you should do related to morality, right? I mean, the Bible kind of gives you the way you ought to live. Now, but it's a little harder to determine whether or not you should pull up your stakes from Tyler and move over to Overton so that you can have some connection to this Daisy Bradford number 3 that's pumping out this black stuff out of the ground that's going to give people a lot of money. And so how do you make that decision? I imagine a lot of people in our community and a lot of people who came to this community didn't even think about what was happening in relationship to God. They just saw it as an opportunity. But I also bet you there were people in our community and around that were asking God, do you think it would be right? Is it the best idea? Does this work into your plan for my life to go and be a part of that? And God might not give you, you know, a dream that where you see this arrow pointing to Overton over and over and over again. But to include him in this process is to recognize that you're not in charge, that your plan is subservient to his. When we speak evil to or about somebody else, man, we're setting ourselves up as our own God. And when we make a plan, in whatever sense, whether a massive thing like moving to Overton or a small little thing in our lives, we, in that moment, choose to depose God from his throne, from the place that he rightly deserves to be. One of the books in the Bible that gets a lot of, I guess, good press, bad press at the same time, and a lot of questions about it, is the book of Job. Job had everything that he found important just taken out of his life. And he's got all these friends who are giving him advice about life. And throughout the book of Job, you see him interacting with these people and having these conversations, and kind of it appears like he's doing almost the right thing. And at the end, though, what you discover is that sometime during that whole event, there's this kind of shift in how he's thinking about what has happened in his life, and he's wondering about why God would do these things to him, and what in the world could God possibly want, and why would he want to accomplish that? And what you kind of get from that is that Job is frustrated, angry, hurt, actually doubting that God is God, and that why would he do this? And God makes this incredible litany of reasons why Job should not think that way. Why Job should not remove God from his place as the king of the universe and put himself in that place. In Job chapter 38, verse 4, God makes this really, I mean, he dresses him down. And he says, let me ask you a question. You don't like what I'm doing? You don't understand what I'm doing. In fact, you don't want any part of what I'm doing. By the very nature of that, you are saying you don't want me to lead this life, your life or the world. You have taken the place of God in your own life. Now let me ask you a few questions about that. How's it working for you? When you, like Job, don't like what someone else has done and so you speak evil. When you, like Job, have made a plan and the way it's worked out and it doesn't go in the way you want, and then you, again, get hurt by it or you whatever it is, and you make yourself your own God by saying, I don't like it that way. I mean, you're making yourself your own God. And the question you have to ask is that really working for you? And I can answer the question, it's not. And Job is told by God why it's not. In verse 38:4, he says, where were you? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. And Job is just sitting there, right? Why? Well, because Job's not self-existent. Job is going to live forever, but he hasn't always been. He's not technically eternal. He's going to live eternally now, but he wasn't before. God was never not. God always has been. He is eternal and self-existent. I mean, where were you? If you want to be your own God, where were you when this whole thing got started? Job, again, confronted by God in verse 18 of chapter 38. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all of it. I mean, when you look it around, can you make sense of this, Job? Do you understand it? Of course not. You're not sovereign. You know, you're not awesome. You're not preeminent over everything. You're not before everything. You know, you look really good, Job, and so do you, by the way, this morning. But you're not majestic, right? You're not capable to be God because you don't have the character, the qualities of God. He goes on in chapter 39, verse 1, and he says something really funny. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? What kind of question is that? Right? Why mountain goats? I mean, was he talking about biology? Like, do you know that a mountain goat takes 6 months to go from conception to birth? No, that's not what he's talking about. Here's what he's talking about, kids. He's talking about, you see that mountain goat right there? That mountain goat was born on April 7th. You see that mountain goat over there, the spotted one? That one was born on April 8th. You see this kind of heavy one back here? That mountain goat's going to give birth on November 3rd. And then the one inside of it that's going to be born on November 3rd, she's going to give birth to one a year later on January 3rd. And God could do that for every single thing that's ever been born. Job can't do that. You can't do that. You want to be your own God? You're not a very good God. You don't have the quality. You don't have the capability. And God says, I want to just offer all this to you. I mean, this is not some sort of, I mean, James feels a little bit like a beatdown, doesn't it? Yes and no, don't do, do, you know, all that. It's all that stuff. I mean, I got to do certain things. I can't do other things. It's just seems like a rule book, but it's not a rule book. What it is an opportunity to show your worship to God through your obedience. And every time you don't worship God through obedience, you set yourself up as your object of worship. And that is an up and down thing throughout our whole lives. And the response to that is what Job says. In verse 1 of chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and he said this, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You're sovereign. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You know everything. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. I am not the king. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. Lord, tell me how to. I don't understand it, so you got to tell me. I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, here's what he says. I despise myself. I don't like what I've done. And I repent and turn back to you. And God graciously and wonderfully just keeps bringing us back. That's what we were talking about last week. I mean, I keep setting myself up as God, and God keeps, man, letting me. Is that the way to put it? I don't know. I know one thing. Even though I feel like I've pushed him off the throne, certainly he will never leave that throne. I'm just not treating him like he's the king. And therefore, he is always ready to re-enter. And he's always responsive to our repentance. And that repentance might have to happen moment by moment by moment for all of us. And he just is willing. Because he has sent his son to pay the price for your sin. And he is working transformation in those who believe. And that transformation means putting him back in his rightly place whenever you remove him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace, your help, your peace, your love for us, for the power that is the gospel, for the power that is your ability to forgive us again and again and again. And it's really not again and again. You've done it once and it covers everything. And we never have to worry about it again because you love us deeply and intimately, every one of us, from those in the room who are one to those in the room who are 101. We praise you for that, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.